the first characteristic of this joy that I want to point out is that it is a supernatural joy, both in regard to its origin or its source, and in regard to its quality. But it's, first of all, it's a supernatural joy regarding its origin or source. It comes from Him. Verse 17, some of His disciples said among themselves, "What is this that He says to us? A little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father?" They said, therefore, "What is this that He says, a little while? We do not know what He's saying." Now, this adds some confusion to this passage. There's a textual variant here. There's a variant in the manuscripts. So look again at verse 16. My New King James says, "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." If you have a modern translation that's based on the critical text, do you have an NIV or an English Standard Version, New American Standard, a Holman Christian Standard, a New Living Translation, one of those? Yours doesn't say at the end of verse 16, "because I go to the Father." It ends with, "a little while you'll see me." And with the shorter ending, it's quite clearly talking about the resurrection. But "because I go to the Father" can be confusing. And to say that New Testament scholars think what happened is that a scribe took that statement from verse 10 and inserted it in there. A textual variant. If the shorter reading is correct, again, they're referring back to verse 10 and they're combining it with verse 16, and that would be part of the reason for their confusion. They're combining things He said. Verse 10 is referring to the ascension, but verse 16 is referring to the crucifixion and perhaps the resurrection. So it can be kind of confusing. The disciples are confused, and they seem to throw in this, "because I go to the Father." But how you understand this passage here is depends on which Bible you're reading, which translation you're reading. Don't go into this a lot, but at the same time, you get out your Bible, you're reading it, and I'm reading from my Bible, and that's not in my Bible. We don't want to just ignore that. Why is that? And it's because there are different manuscripts. When we say the Bible is inspired and infallible and inerrant, by inspired, it's God-breathed. It's infallible in the sense it cannot err, and it's inerrant in the sense that it does not err. The reason it does not err is because it's infallible. It cannot err, being the Word of God. We mean as originally given by God. We don't mean all the manuscript copies down through the centuries are inerrant. Obviously, they're not. Scholars compare the manuscripts and try to come to the best reading they can. I wouldn't fight you over it, but I think the context here seems to favor the shorter reading here. But the important thing for you and I to understand is whichever Bible you have, you're talking about a text, it's been a while since I read, but somewhere around 98% pure. Whether you have a King James or an NIV, 98% same content. And the remaining 2% jeopardizes no doctrine of the faith. And whatever manuscript you have, whatever variant you're reading here, one thing I've found that's quite fascinating as I've studied through John with you guys is whichever variant you see, both of those are taught elsewhere in Scripture, so that nothing is lost. It's the Bible is set up in such a way that God preserves His Word even through the manuscript traditions. The vast majority of those variants that are there are quite insignificant, mostly punctuation or the order of words, or I may say Christ in one and Lord in the other, in the context as Claridge talking about Jesus, and so on and so forth. I bring that up because if you have a King James translation of the Bible, you have a very good translation of the Bible. If you have an ESV or a NIV or New American Standard, you have a very good translation of the Bible. Or if you have, like me, the New King James, you have the best translation of them all. No, I'm just kidding. No. One thing I like about the New King James is in the marginal notes, it includes the most important variants, and you can see for, you can see for yourself. I also like that it retains just the beauty, so much of the beauty of the King James. It's also very literal, and just for various reasons, besides the fact that most of the people I minister to are more familiar with King James, raised on it and so forth. So I love the New King James, but I'm not married to it as if it's always got to be right. So it's probably the shorter reading, and literally Jesus is saying, I'm gonna die, you're not gonna see me, I'm gonna be resurrected, you will. And the disciples are throwing in what he said earlier about going to the Father and just adding that to their confusion. And so he clarifies for them something for them. In verse 19, now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy at the resurrection, right? This, by the way, is shows us the heart of the Christian and the non-Christian. How you respond to Christ. What takes place in your inner being when you think of him? The world will rejoice at the thought of Jesus' death, being done with him, the end of him, being rid of him. And his disciples will weep and lament. It's the end of their hope. But at his resurrection, the opposite will be true, and there will be a reversal. We rejoice when we think of our risen Savior. The world rejects him. The world mocks the whole notion of the resurrection. This is a revealer of hearts. What is your response to Jesus? It reveals where your heart's at. Are you a regenerate person? Are you not? Are you born again? Are you not? And then he says, your sorrow will be turned into joy. Interesting. Your sorrow will be turned into joy. Not sorrow and then joy following, but sorrow becoming joy. Turning into joy, being transformed by joy. They're sorrowing and they see their resurrected Savior and it's transformed into joy. It's a joy that only God could give. It's a supernatural joy. One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is joy. And then our Lord gives this illustration in verse 21. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. I saw that with my wife when our kids were born. All the sorrow of labor, the anguish of labor. And then in Trisha's case, she almost bled out with both of our kids. She almost died giving birth to them. But even then, rejoicing, holding that little baby. The fruit of the sorrow, what comes after, what it's transformed into, joy. So verse 22, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. So in verse 20, your sorrow is going to be turned into joy. And then here, I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. When you see me, the Holy Spirit uses that. Brings joy. So they were sorrowful at the death of Christ, him leaving them, but it would turn into joy when they saw him resurrected, having conquered sin and death and hell. And there's an application to us, I believe, for our own Christian lives. We sorrow and we repent when we're converted to him. Repentance, godly sorrow that produces repentance. Paul talks about it. not just conscience that I've done something wrong, but I've sinned against a personal God. I've sinned against a holy God, and then the sorrow. I put Jesus on the cross. Can't blame the Romans. Can't blame the Jews. I'm responsible for this, and there's a sorrow. We're the ones who caused his death, but then we're raised to newness of life. And the joy of his resurrection also brings to us the joyful hope of our resurrection and the joy that our sins are forgiven. And we have the free gift of eternal life in Christ. And we also We've been raised to newness of life now spiritually, and one day our bodies physically will be raised from the dead, never to die again. We're going to live with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. So I think initially this passage is referring to the resurrection, but it's also expanding to Pentecost, the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit and the empowering of the Spirit and the eternal glory of heaven ultimately. This joy is our strength, and it's our strength in times of difficulty and trial and crisis. John Calvin, speaking of this sorrow being turned into joy, he says, not that they were afterwards free from all sorrow, right? It's not like after Jesus raised and rose from death, that's the end of all their troubles. No, not that they were afterwards free from all sorrow, but that all the sorrow which they would endure was swallowed up by spiritual joy. The joy swallowed it up and continued with them. He's really just continued to explain the whole vine and the branches metaphor of John chapter 15. He's the vine, we're the branches. Our spiritual sustenance and life comes from him. If we produce any fruit, it comes from him. And Jesus is just extending this metaphor. Your joy is the same thing. It comes from him. In John 15, 11, he says, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. It comes from him. It's a supernatural joy. As to its origin, as to its source, it's his joy that he gives to us. It comes from him. We can't generate it. It's the joy of the Lord. But second of all, it's a supernatural joy as to its quality, the quality of joy that it is. What kind of joy is this supernatural joy? The word joy here, it says kara, it means joy or delight. But we can develop it a little bit. Peter was there that night, and Peter develops it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. He speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, you haven't seen him. They did. We haven't. You haven't seen him, yet you love him. And then he says, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, or joy indescribable, and full of glory. Joy indescribable and full of glory. So Peter says we've been given inexpressible or indescribable joy. Joy that can't be described and full of glory. I wanted to read to you from Jonathan Edwards, his religious affections. He's very helpful here. He speaks of this passage of Peter and this inexpressible joy full of glory. And he says, first of all, it's a joy in Christ by faith. Your faith is in Christ that gives you access to this joy. And of course, you look at Peter. Peter's writing to them, and they're going through these trials. They're suffering some trials, and it seems as you go on, they're being persecuted. And so Edward says, though their outward sufferings were very grievous, yet their inward spiritual joys were greater than their sufferings. And these supported them and enabled them to suffer with cheerfulness. Very similar to what Calvin said. He goes on, the nature of this joy is unspeakable, or in the New King James, inexpressible and full of glory. That's the nature of it. It's inexpressible and full of glory. He says it's inexpressible in the kind of it. Very different from worldly joys and carnal delights, of a vastly more pure, sublime, and heavenly nature, being something supernatural and truly divine and so unspeakably excellent. Do you understand what he's saying? It's a supernatural thing. It's not something you experienced before your conversion. Now you're converted, and just God himself, your relation with God himself is producing this in you. He says this joy in Christ has a sublimity. What's a sublimity? So something sublime. It speaks of beauty, grandeur, or excellence that inspires awe. Beauty, grandeur, excellence that just inspires awe. Piper says, you don't go to the Grand Canyon to enhance your self-esteem. You go to the Grand Canyon, something magnificent and beautiful and glorious that's enormous and so much bigger than you. And you're so little and you're in awe of it, infinitely more with God. The joy inspires an awe in him. He says, this joy in Christ has a sublimity and exquisite sweetness of which there are no words to set forth. There were no words to set forth. Inexpressible also in degree. It having pleased God to give them this holy joy with a liberal hand in their state of persecution. Have you noticed how the Christians you know who have gone through the deepest suffering seem to have the greater joy in the Lord? And it seems to be commensurate. And you see a saint who suffers a lot in their seem to have a love for God that I don't. He says it's because God's pleased to give them this holy joy in their state of suffering. He goes on, their joy was also full of glory. Although the joy was unspeakable and no words were sufficient to describe it, yet something might be said of it, and no words more fit to represent its excellency than these, that it was full of glory, or in it, in the original, glorified joy. He says, in rejoicing with this joy, their minds were filled, as it were, with a glorious brightness, and their natures exalted and perfected. So he's saying it's a sanctifying, purifying joy. Anything you do with the in relation to God is going to have a purifying effect on you. He says, it was a most worthy, noble rejoicing that did not corrupt and debase the mind, as many carnal joys do, but did greatly beautify it and dignify it. This just occurred to me, I think it's been a while since, Martin Lloyd-Jones tells of a lady who was a spiritist, and she used to conduct seances, and she was involved in the occult. And she was feeling sick one day, and she just went for a walk in the evening, and she passed by the church Martin Lloyd-Jones was pastoring, and she heard the congregation singing. She went in to check it out. She ended up getting saved, and she ended up belonging to the church the rest of her life. And he said one day he was talking to her, and he asked her, what was her first initial experience when she came to faith? And she said, well, when I was involved in the occult and when I was doing seances, I was very much aware of a supernatural power. But she came in contact at her conversion with a greater supernatural power, and she said the most striking thing about it was a clean spirit. The Holy Spirit is a clean, pure spirit, and he has a purifying effect on us. So Edwards concludes, it was a foretaste of the joy of heaven that raised their minds to a degree of heavenly blessedness. It filled their minds with the light of God's glory and made themselves to shine with some communication of that glory. That is, you as a Christian shine forth with some of that glory. You don't even realize you do, but you do. I mentioned Chuck Smith last week. What Edwards goes into all this beautiful speech and elaborate speech to say, Chuck Smith just says, look, reading the Bible on a daily basis will do more for you than any other activity possible. And Edwards is just fleshing it out for you, what takes place. You don't have to know that's taking place. You're reading your Bible. God's doing something to you. And he's increasing your joy, and it's a supernatural joy. So this resurrection joy, it's a supernatural joy, and because it's a supernatural joy given by God, it is also secondary. It's a sustained joy. It's sustained. It's given by God. It's sustained by him. And because it's sustained by God, it is a sustaining joy in the sense that it sustains you. It upholds you. It supports you. It keeps you going. And as a sustained and a sustaining joy, it's first of all a permanent joy. It can't be completely lost. It can't be completely taken away from you. Look at the end of verse 22. He says, your joy, no one will take from you. Nobody's going to take it from you. And as we said, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's produced by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is with you permanently. Therefore, so is joy. Joy, it's a permanent thing. But I know what you're thinking. At least what I'm thinking. Man, I have a lot of times where my joy just seems to run out the bottom of my feet. And I'm not all that joyful, it seems like, at times. You may not be thinking that, but in my case, well, it's a permanent joy that cannot be completely lost, but it's not a static joy. It's not an unchanging joy. It can fluctuate. It can be increased. It can be decreased. It can ebb. It can flow. In verse 24, Jesus says, ask and you'll receive that your joy may be full. Well, obviously, if you don't ask, you won't be full. It's not a static thing. Our relationship with God is a dynamic thing. And so there's times where our joy, we sang about it this morning, there's times where our joy hides his face from us, as it were. And sometimes it can go for an extended period of time, and sometimes it could be an extremely dark time. It's been referred to by saints down through the ages as the dark night of the soul. A darkness where God seems to have abandoned you. A spiritual depression that you seem to be in a hole you can't get out of. Probably no more terrifying thing for a born-again person to experience than to be a born-again person feeling like you're not saved and you've been abandoned by God. A true Christian saint can go through that darkness at times. True Christians can and do go through that kind of darkness. All kinds of factors can be involved in it. Flat out, physical things. Our body and our soul interact with one another, influence one another, and just sure physical things can cause us, even chemical things going on in our body, whatever it may be, fatigue, illness. These things can affect our spiritual condition. There's emotional things that take place. There's spiritual things, life situations, life hardships, and so forth. All kinds of things could go into it. As well as the fact God is teaching us to walk by faith and not by sight. And just to have a stone cold, clinging to his promises and trusting him when all else seems to be contrary to you, that you should trust in him. But even in the midst of it, even as there remains a mere mustard seed of faith, which will not be extinguished, there's also the faintest remnant of joy, which will not be taken away. Remember, Scripture says Jesus won't break a bruised reed. He won't put out the smoking flax. Your faith may be so diminished, your joy so diminished, that it's just a little ember on the end of a candle wick. He's not going to pinch it out. He's going to sustain it, and he'll fan it back into a flame in his sovereign providential good time. But it won't ultimately ever be extinguished, because it comes from him, from the Holy Spirit, who's been given to you as a down payment until that day. John Piper says this. He says, I would say that a Christian, no matter how dark the season of his sadness, never is completely without joy in God. I mean that there remains in his heart the seed of joy, in the form perhaps of only a remembered taste of goodness and unwillingness to let the goodness go. He says, this is not the joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory that we read about in 1 Peter 1:8. It's not the joy we have known at times and fight to regain. But it is a fragment of such joy, like a man who sits in prison and pulls out a tattered picture of his wife. Or a paralyzed victim of a car accident who watches the video of the day he could dance. Or even more fragmentary, the joy may only lie there in the cellar of our soul in the form of penitent sadness that we cannot desire God as we ought. Inside that sadness is the seed of what we once knew of joy. So it may be the faintest glimmer, but it is still there. Christians go through this, and there's a lot of people that are struggling with very dark times right now. I want to ask you to turn with me for a minute to Psalm 88. I'd like to look at something with you. Psalm 88. And I'm just going to read Psalm 88 to you. This is a psalm of the sons of Korah, a group of people, but I think it's one of the sons of Korah, one person talking, it seems to me, who's just, this is part of the group of songs, psalms that was given by these sons of Korah. But you're talking about a saint of God. You're not talking about an unsaved person. You're talking about a saved person. I'm just going to read it to you. Verse 1, O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I'm counted with those who go down to the pit. I'm like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. Selah. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made an abomination to them. I am shut up and I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I'm distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend, you have put far from me and my acquaintances into darkness. And that end of verse 18 can also be read, darkness has become my only companion. And then the psalm ends. It's not like the psalms where they cry out to the Lord and then at the end, but I will still praise the Lord for his goodness and put my feet back out of the, took me out of the quicksand and put me back on the rock. It ends there. Darkness has become my only companion. This is a saint of God. Even this psalmist, even in his darkness and misery, you notice something. He's not going to Baal. He's not going to Molech. Or he's not going to Buddha or some other place. He's not going to the bar. He's coming to God. He's still coming to God in his despair. He's coming to God. He's crying out to God in prayer. He hasn't abandoned God. He hasn't turned away from God. He hasn't forsaken the Lord. He hasn't walked away from him. But he's feeling abandoned by God. Nevertheless, he's still seeking God. This is a man with faith. And as Piper said, there's still the remnants of joy remembered and the joy longed for, if nothing else. I wanted to take the time to share this with you because I've been in something like this before, and I know some of you have, and you may in the future, and you may know people who are. And if you get a call and somebody's talking about they can't go on anymore, you need to take that deadly serious. They're in a battle for their life, and the saints of God can be in a battle with depression and darkness, and they need the hope that only God can give them. And if you find yourself going through the dark night of the soul, I read excellent ministerial advice on this. Take Psalm 88 and pray it to God. That's what he's doing. Do what the psalmist is doing. Pray it to God. I feel like my only companion is darkness. I feel like you've forsaken me. I feel like you want to send me to hell. I feel like you want to destroy me. Lord, I'm crying out to you. Pray Psalm 88 to God. But then this person I read, don't remember his name, J.D. Greer, he said, but then go on and preach Psalm 89 verses 1 through 5 to yourself. Pray Psalm 88 to God, but then preach to yourself. The psalmist says, why are you so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we need to stop listening to ourselves and start talking to ourselves more. Take charge of it. My soul goes all over the place where it shouldn't. No, why are you so downcast? Put your hope in God, Gary. You gotta do that. And look at Psalm 89, verse 1. I'm going to sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I've made a covenant with my covenants, and I've sworn to my servant David. Your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Selah. This is God's covenant faithfulness to his people. The fact that you don't feel God's presence doesn't mean he's not there. Remember Spurgeon said, God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. We don't always see the blood applied to us, but God sees it, and that's what matters. And then verse 5, and the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. So pray Psalm 88 to God and preach Psalm 89 to yourself. Praise the Lord and then actually sing to him. Actually sing to him. He'll get you through it and the light will shine again. Please go ahead and turn back to John chapter 16. Verse 23, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. In verse 23, where he says at the beginning, in that day, ask me not. In the original for ask, that the first ask, when Jesus says, in that day you'll ask me nothing, it can refer to either inquiring about information. Lord, where are you going? What's going on here? It can also refer to asking for things. Lord, got this electric bill, not sure I'm going to pay it, right? It can refer to either of those, but the second one can only refer to the second kind of thing, asking God for things. But the first one mean both, so it could just be used synonymously, in which case what Jesus is saying is, look, you don't need to keep asking me for your electric bill to get paid. You don't need to keep asking me for things. You can go straight to the Father. You have immediate access to his throne because I died on the cross for your sins. The sin that separated from him is gone. It's taken away. You can go straight to God. You don't have to keep asking me for things. You can go ask him for things in my name. And he's going to hear you. And the Bible is teaching that as we go through this passage. But if they're not being used synonymously, and if it's the information thing, Jesus is saying something else. Yes, you can go ask him for things. But also, you're asking me for information. After the resurrection, you're going to have a far, far fuller understanding of things. The Holy Spirit's going to open your eyes to things after my resurrection that you can't understand now. After the resurrection, they're going to have a much fuller meaning of the ministry of Christ. And it fits quite well with the rest of our passage. George Beasley in his commentary says, Easter will be as a shaft of light from heaven on the way of Jesus. Resurrection Day is going to shine a shaft of light on Jesus' life and ministry. So verse 25, he says, these things I've spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. Much like Luke 24, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus opens their eyes and their hearts burn within them. After the resurrection, your eyes will be opened. In verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and I go to the Father. And here, he is talking about his ascension. But Jesus is saying, look, ask in my name for understanding of the Word of God. Bring your petitions for him. Tell him the things you need. And in the fellowship that you experience with God through prayer, and your growing understanding of him through his word, as well as seeing his answers to your petitions in your life, These things are going to greatly increase your joy. There's a fullness of joy that comes from this walk with God. So this resurrection joy, it's a supernatural joy, a sustaining joy. And then finally, a supplemented joy. It's a supplemented joy. It's supplemented. It's accompanied by a supernatural peace. The supernatural joy comes with the supernatural peace. Look at verse 29. His disciples said to him, "See, now you're speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we're sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own," probably to your own house, to your own people. "And you're going to all leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." I've overcome the world, and that reality is going to be used by the Holy Spirit to bring you peace. This peace, it's irene. It's a beautiful sounding word, isn't it? Irene. It corresponds with shalom in the Old Testament. This is a peace. When we went through Philippians 4, when we looked at it, this is a peace that is intrinsic to God's own being. God has a peace within his being that he can give to us and sustain us with this peace. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and so forth. Fruit of the Spirit. MacArthur says, "The word peace reflects the Hebrew shalom, which became a greeting to his disciples after the resurrection. At the individual level, this peace, unknown to the unsaved, secures composure in difficult trouble, dissolves fear, and rules in the hearts of God's people to maintain harmony. The greatest reality of this peace will be in the messianic kingdom to come." But still, end of the quote, we know something of it even now by the grace of God. So the Holy Spirit gives us the joy that enables us to live the Christian life. And as we prepare our hearts for communion, ask the communion board to please pass out the elements. Our Lord here is preparing to go to the cross in order to suffer and to die as our substitute, that he might make this joy a reality in our lives. This joy can only come because Jesus took away the sin that comes between us and God. Jesus said that, "I'm not alone because the Father is with me. You guys are going to forsake me. The Father won't." Well, there's a moment where he will, right? Because Jesus is going to cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There was a time on the cross where he was forsaken. The perfect triune God, the second person of the Trinity, you can't divide the Trinity. But in his humanity, he experienced forsakenness so that we don't ever have to. So we don't have to ever, we may feel abandoned by God, but we won't be abandoned by God. He was abandoned by God for us. And then Hebrews goes on to say in Hebrews 12:2, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The joy that was set before him, certainly going back to the glory he had with the Father before the world was, and taking glorified humanity, his human nature, elevated to a place it had no humanity has ever been before. We were created lower than the angels. He's exalted above them at the right hand of the Father. But also the joy of seeing us there with him. There's a joy. Our salvation brings joy to him. And he was willing to go into the cross so that we could experience his joy unbroken forever in the new heavens and the new earth with him. Well, let's take a few moments to reflect upon these things as we prepare for communion. Remind you that the Lord's Supper is for Christians and for Christians who aren't under church discipline. So if you're not a believer or I look around the room, nobody's under church discipline here. But and as far as I know, I don't know any unbelievers, but good to examine ourselves. And then also any sins that come to mind, we confess them and graciously thank God for forgiving them. And we'll take a few moments to reflect upon this great joy that our Lord purchased for us.